This morning, I'd like to take a look at an expression that's found in the Old Testament and New Testament both. In fact, it's found quite a few times. The expression, afar off. That expression sometimes has reference to distance, and sometimes it has reference to the spiritual health of people. You might say the mental, emotional, or spiritual condition that a person may be in at any particular time. Over in the book of Genesis, we find in Genesis chapter 22, where God tells Abraham, "Take thy son, thy only son Isaac, to a mountain that I will show thee." Now, reading prior to this, and of course, Bible readers should be very familiar with this particular story. It's one of the most familiar in the Bible. We find that God had made a promise to Abraham that through him and his seed, all the nations of the earth should be blessed. We find that promise made when Abraham was 75 years of age, and then the promise is going to be fulfilled when he's 100. But prior to that, we find where Abraham fathered a child by Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid, whose name was Ishmael. But we come to Genesis 22, and God tells him to take his son, his only son, and we understand that to be the only son by promise, the miraculous son, the son that was born unto him, and Sarah, when by nature they were not capable of bringing forth children. And now God tells him to take that son. Abraham is going to remember, I'm sure, a promise again, or the promise that God made unto him, that through him and his seed should all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he was not talking about Ishmael, he was talking about Isaac. But now God tells him to take Isaac, his only son, to a mountain that I will show thee. Come down about the fourth verse, and it says that Abraham and Isaac and three men, they came to the mountain, and the Bible says that Abraham looked and he saw the mountain afar off at a distance. I don't know how far the mountain was from Abraham when he saw it afar off, but I wonder what was going through the mind of Abraham. I wonder what he was thinking on this occasion here. We're not told, but being human, and since Abraham was human, and I'm human, and you're human, I'm sure that we can maybe come up with a little educated speculation. I'm sure Abraham must have wondered why God would require such a thing of him. Why would God require me to take my son, this miraculous son, that was born when I was 100 years of age, and offer him on this mountain that I now see afar off? What did that mountain afar off represent unto Abraham? It represented a location. It represented a spot where, in obedience to the command of God, he was to take his son Isaac to that mountain and offer him on that mountain. In other words, to slay him and to take his life. If he does that, then how in the world is the promise of God going to be fulfilled? How are all the nations of this earth going to be blessed through the seed of Abraham, which is Isaac, if God, if Abraham slays his only son Isaac? I'm sure Abraham probably thought, "I don't understand this." But you see, a walk by faith means that we depend upon the promises of God without explanations. People always want explanations. Well, we don't always get an explanation from God because we don't need one. All we need to do is believe God and trust God. So we need to study the promises of God, believe the promises of God, and don't always look for an explanation. I hear people say very frequently, "Well, I just don't understand this. I don't understand why God would allow this, why God would suffer this, why even God would cause this." And the truth of the matter is, God didn't cause it. God gets blamed for a lot of things that he is not the author of. We find in the book of Corinthians where the Apostle Paul says that God is not the author of confusion, but the author of peace, as is in all the churches. The trials and tribulations of life in this world, generally speaking, we experience as a result of a sinful world with a sinful nature and the sinful things that take place in this life. There are some things that God brings judgment. Now, we suffer as a result of that. But the things we suffer fall in usually one or two categories. We suffer because we are imperfect with a sinful nature and we do things that's not right. We live in a sinful world with sinful and wicked and evil people, and suffering is going to result from that kind of situation. And then there are times when God indeed has judged a situation, whether it be a personal situation or perhaps in a church or in a nation, and therefore his judgment comes and brings things very unpleasant in that way. But we're not going to understand everything in life. And there's not ever going to be a person who's going to draw their last breath of life and say, "Well, now I'm at the end of my journey. Now I understand everything that's ever happened to me. Now I understand everything that goes on in this world." No one's ever going to reach that point. And so what is important is that we focus on what we do understand. We focus on what we do understand, and we don't focus on what we do not understand. If you always focus on what you do not understand, you're going to be very, very confused in life. So let's focus on what we do understand. What do we understand this morning? Well, what did Abraham understand? Abraham understood that God, who made him that promise, was a true and living God who could not lie. He understood that. He understood that what God had told him he could depend on, he could trust in. He understood that it would come to pass. So if he slays his son, how's it going to come to pass? Well, God's going to have to provide a substitute for his son Isaac, or he's going to have to raise Isaac from the dead. One of those two things are going to have to happen. Abraham sees that mountain afar off where he's going to take his son, his only son Isaac, that son of promise, that miraculous son, and in obedience, walking by faith and in obedience, without an explanation at this point, and I'm sure with questions in his mind, things that he did not understand, he went forward based on what he did understand. And he did understand once again that God couldn't lie, God couldn't change. Whatever God had said would come to pass was going to come to pass. It was just his responsibility to walk by faith and obey what God had told him to do. When he saw that mountain afar off, I don't know how far that was, but it was close enough he could see the mountain, and God had told him, "You're to offer him on the mountain that I will show thee." It wasn't just any mountain. He just didn't get to pick the mountain. It'd be a mountain that God would show him, which would turn out to be Mount Moriah, the very mountain on which the Lord Jesus Christ himself would be crucified. We move over here to the 37th chapter in the book of Genesis, and we find here in chapter 37, a man by the name of Joseph has been sent by his father Jacob to inquire to the welfare of his brothers. Now the Bible says, when they saw Joseph afar off. Now let's think about the mind of Joseph here and the mind of his brethren just for a moment. I don't know how far off it was, but it was close enough for them to recognize who he was, yet it was afar off. Now, prior to this, we find that Joseph was the youngest of all his brothers, and his father, Jacob, had given him a coat of many colors. This is was a coat, a special coat that was for identification. And we find that coats of many colors fall in about three categories. Again, always for identification. The daughters of kings who were virgins and in the king's household wore coats of many colors to distinguish them as the king's daughters who were virgins. Also, when men went out to battle, when the battle was over, the one who was victorious, as he came back to the people that he represented, he would wear a coat of many colors, and that would separate him out from all the other soldiers or leaders or whatever as being the leader, and it was a sign of him being victorious in the battle. And then we find the coat of many colors worn by Joseph as a type of a coat of many colors that was worn by the Lord Jesus Christ. But getting back to Joseph just for a moment here, we find where God gave Joseph two dreams. Those two dreams got Joseph in a lot of trouble. Even though God gave him the dreams, Joseph revealed those dreams to his family, to his father, and to his brothers. And those two dreams, the result of those two dreams was somewhere down the road in the future that his brothers and their families and even his father would all come and be in submission unto Joseph. This caused the brothers of Joseph to envy him and hate him. We're told three times in Genesis 37 that they hated the words of Joseph. They hated his words. They hated his words. They hated even more the words. Three times we're told that. And we're told they envied Joseph because of this. And now Jacob sends Joseph to inquire to the welfare of his brothers who are in another part of the country. And as he approaches there from a distance, they see him coming from afar off. Now, what is in the mind of Joseph at this point? Well, we're not told specifically, but we know why he was there. Jacob had sent him there to check on his brothers. Jacob, their father, was interested in their welfare, so he sends his youngest son, Joseph, to inquire. If Jacob had any idea whatsoever what was in the hearts and minds of his other brothers, he would have never sent Joseph, but he did not. And Joseph did not. But while they see Joseph coming from afar, what's in the minds and hearts of Joseph's brethren? Well, again, they envy him, they hate him, and we find where they begin to form a plan to do away with him. If Joseph known that, I'm sure he would have turned around and fled, but he did not. We find where Joseph is put into a pit, and the plan is the next morning to do away with him. But one of the brothers was going to get him out of there ahead of time. Before that could be done, we find some Ishmaelites. We find some travelers coming. And as they come there, they change their mind and decide they'll profit from Joseph. And they're going to sell Joseph unto him, and they do. And the last thing they see of Joseph, he's going out of sight in the hands of those Ishmaelites who will take him down to Egypt. And they will sell him to a man down there by the name of Potiphar, who's, of course, one of the chief servants of Pharaoh. Now, the dreams got Joseph in trouble. They wound up causing him to wind up down in Egypt. But dreams are also going to get Joseph out of trouble. When he's down in Egypt in prison down there, as he goes to the house of Potiphar, winds up in prison, there's a baker and there is a butler there with him in the prison, and they both have a dream. And Joseph will interpret those dreams. And he interprets the dream of the butler first, and it turns out to be a positive interpretation. In 3 days, he's lifted up out of prison, restored back to his former position. The baker, anticipating a similar interpretation, tells him his dream. But Joseph says, in 3 days, you'll be lifted up out of here also, but you will lose your life. Now, both dreams came to pass exactly like Joseph said. Then we find later on where Pharaoh has a dream, and he can't interpret it, but we find the butler said, this day I remember my fault. Now, what was the fault of the butler? The fault of the butler was when he was taken out of prison, Joseph said, remember me because I've done nothing that warrants me being in this prison here. Remember me. We find where Joseph had been a blessing to the butler. But the Bible says the butler forgot him. The butler forgot him. And, you know, I guess that's just part of human nature. We have a tendency sometimes when we are delivered to forget others that might have been in a similar situation. But he forgot all about Joseph, who gave him that favorable interpretation. Now, a time later, the butler says, this day I remember my faults. We give him credit for that. He said, I remember my faults. He tells Pharaoh all about Joseph. And Joseph is called for from Pharaoh, who gives the proper interpretation of Pharaoh's dream of the 7 years of plenty, but he's followed by the 7 years of famine. And then he's going to be put in position of second command in the land of Egypt. What a miraculous story that is. What an amazing story that is. That here is a little Jewish boy who is sold into captivity. He winds up being a servant, first of all, in Potiphar's house. He then winds up being a prisoner in the prison. And next thing you know, he's next to Pharaoh, second command in all the land of Egypt. And God used him to spare the people and given him the wisdom to know how to take care of the 7 years of plenty, be followed by the 7 years of famine. There's all kind of practical lessons in this, and don't want to go too far because we want to move on. But just remember this, every year is not a bumper crop, okay? And every day is not a sunny day. There are going to come rainy days down the road, and you need to prepare for the rainy days. A farmer who farms long-term understands every year is not going to be a bumper crop. He's probably going to needs to expect there's going to come a time of drought and famine, and the crop's going to be a failure. So I'd better plan accordingly when I have the bumper crop to take care of myself when I have to go through the lean times. And that's very good advice. No matter what your occupation, no matter what the situation is, things may be rosy today. They can be turned into gloom tomorrow instantly. So prepare for the rainy days. But anyway, we go back to the time when Joseph's brothers see him coming from afar off. I'm sure Joseph probably thought they'd be glad to see me. He probably thought, well, I'll be welcomed with open arms. I'm going to be bringing them a message from their father, and I'm going to inquire their welfare and take the report back to my father. That's probably what Joseph was thinking, but that's not what his brethren were thinking when they saw Joseph again from afar off. Now, Joseph wore that coat of many colors, again, a coat of distinction. When Christ came in this world, he likewise wore that coat, not literally, but he wore a coat of many colors to distinguish him from every other Jewish boy that was born into this world. The Jews were looking for the Messiah, and Jesus Christ came fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies to a jot and to a tittle. And those prophecies were that coat, you might say, that Jesus would wear when he'd be born here in this world, such as being born of a virgin, such as being born at a particular time, such as being born in Bethlehem, Judah, such as being born, as a son, ahead of time, prophesied in that way. And the list can go on and on and on of all the things that Jesus fulfilled. And therefore, Jesus could be distinguished from all other Jewish men of that day as being the Messiah, the Son of God. Also, the Lord Jesus Christ set up his gospel church in this world and gave her a coat of many colors to separate her and distinguish her from the churches of men, to distinguish her from the religious organizations of this world that have multiplied like crazy since the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's church is in the midst of all these churches of men, but there's just one church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she has identifying marks can be found if you study diligently the Bible, especially, of course, the New Testament. So the church wears this coat of many colors as well, where you can identify her as truly being the Lord's church, identify her in doctrine, in practice, manner and way of worship. The Lord established it and set it up, and the New Testament is that blueprint that we can use to identify her and distinguish her from all the rest. Over here in the book of Isaiah, there's a prophecy, in that day shall seven women take hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, lest we call by thy name to take away our reproach. These seven women here, seven being the number of completion, is a picture of all the religious organizations that have taken place since the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they all look the same. They all saying, we'll eat our own bread, wear our own apparel, but we want to take thy name to take away our reproach. But the Lord's church doesn't say that. The Lord's church doesn't say we'll eat our own bread. Bread being another word for actually for doctrine. They don't say that. They say we won't. Thy word, teach us thy way, lead us in a plain path, O Lord. Teach us thy way, teach us thy truth. And we're not going to wear our own apparel. We're going to, and apparel has a reference to service in the word of God. We want to have a service that honors you and glorifies your name. So we want to worship you the way that you have set up and designed for us to worship you. We will not eat our own bread. We will not wear our own apparel. And we want to take on thy name to show identification and to honor you. Totally the opposite of those seven women. Again, they said, we'll eat our own bread. We'll wear our own apparel. But let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Now, we come here to the second chapter in the book of Exodus. And what we're doing here this morning, Lord willing, is just getting a view of a portrait, of a lot of portraits in the Word of God, like you would if you went into a museum or into an art gallery and you passed from one hallway to another and you looked at all the portraits on the walls. You'd move from one portrait to another. So that's kind of what we're attempting to do here this morning. So we move over here to Exodus chapter 2. In Exodus chapter 2, there's a baby that's born in this world, and this baby is going to eventually turn out to be Israel's great deliverer that will deliver them out of Egyptian bondage. His name is going to be called Moses. That name Moses was actually given to him by Pharaoh's daughter, which means to be drawn out of the river. When we come to Exodus chapter 2, we find where the decree of Pharaoh had been issued out that all the Hebrew male children would be cast into the river. This is the third plan of Pharaoh to diminish the numbers of the Israelites. First two plans didn't work. Plan number three is not going to work either. But plan number one, of course, they put heavy afflictions on them. But the Bible says the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Then we find where where Pharaoh told the midwives that when you go and assist the Hebrew women when they're delivering, you know, bringing forth children, if it's a male child, you're to take the male child's life. But the Bible says the midwives feared God more than they did Pharaoh, and they didn't do it. When Pharaoh called them into question, they replied like this. They said, well, the Hebrew women are stronger than the Egyptian women. By the time we get there, they've already had the child. Now, they may or may not have been. But anyway, that's what the midwives said. And the Bible says God built them houses. I'm not exactly sure what that really means, other than the fact that God was pleased with them and God blessed them. At least you can get that much out of it. And then we come to the third plan. The third plan, once again, is to cast all the male children into the river. The girls or the females are to be kept alive, but the males be cast in the river. Well, we have a Hebrew couple whose names are given to us over here in the sixth chapter of the book of Exodus, Moses' parents. And by this time, Moses' parents have two children. They have Miriam, the oldest. They have she has a younger brother by the name of Aaron. And we find now another child is born. And the Bible makes it clear he was a goodly child. There's something about this child that was very, very out of the ordinary, very, very special, to the point that it gave courage to his parents not to do what Pharaoh said. And yet, in one sense, they did. The law of Pharaoh was you're to cast a male child into the river. They did that. But they gave him some protection. They put him in an ark of bulrushes. They made an ark out of bulrushes and placed a little child in the ark of bulrushes and put him down into the river. We find Pharaoh's daughter comes walking along. She hears the child crying. Now, I want you to think about this just for a second. I want you to see this view of Moses. What's the usual view of Moses you have in your mind? Moses was a great leader of Israel. Moses turned out to be the great deliverer of Israel. God used Moses to deliver his law to the nation of Israel. Moses was a great and mighty man, a wonderful and faithful servant of God who called him. That's the view, of course, we normally have. But right here, he's just a little baby. Right here, if we're in Exodus 2, don't know anything else is going to take place. All we know here is a little baby that's been placed in an ark of bulrushes down and put down into the Nile River. But Pharaoh's daughter comes along, and the baby weeps, and the maternal instincts of this woman take over. And she calls her maidens to go fetch the child, and they do. And the Bible says in Exodus 2 and 4 that his sister stood afar off. His sister stood afar off watching this scene. I believe Moses' parents were depending upon the God of heaven to providentially watch over this child. And now Moses' sister, which is Miriam, is watching afar off over here to see what's going to happen. She witnesses this scene here where Pharaoh's daughter's maidens go down to the river and get this little baby out of the ark of bulrushes and brings it unto Pharaoh's daughter. What will happen next? Will Pharaoh's daughter honor her father? Will she say, "This is a Hebrew child, now take the child and throw him into the river"? What will happen here? We find that Moses' sister is watching everything that's taking place right here. She watches them bring that little baby unto Pharaoh's daughter, but Pharaoh's daughter does not tell them now to cast that child into the river. We find where Moses' sister, who's watching afar off, comes nigh by. And she says unto Pharaoh's daughter, she says, "Shall I fetch one of the Hebrew women to nurse the child?" She says, "Yes, do that." And the Bible says that his sister, which is Miriam, goes and gets Moses' mother and brings her there. And Pharaoh's daughter tells her to take care of the child, nurse the child, and I'll give thee wages. Pharaoh's daughter has no idea this is Moses' sister, has no idea this is Moses' mother. All she knows, here's a Hebrew woman, has no idea of the connection, the relationship. But we find here that God indeed blessed and providentially delivered that child that his parents had trusted that he wouldn't do so from, of course, death, according to what Pharaoh had issued out concerning all the male children of the Hebrews be cast into that river. Here's a view from afar off, a view of the providence of God. We find that view that Abraham had of the mountain afar off to be different than this view here, although he likewise trusted God that God would miraculously deliver his son. And then we find that view that his brother had of Joseph when he came afar off, a view of this one that they hated, this one that they envied, this one who spoke about the day coming when they would all bow down unto him, which came to pass exactly like Joseph said, God gave him those dreams. And then we have this little sister here watching from a distance, watching from a distance. Come to Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, that should be the most familiar chapter in the book of Exodus to Bible readers, because this is the chapter where the Ten Commandments are given. And we find a mountain there called Mount Sinai. Now, this is one of the most well-known mountains in the Bible, because here where God came down from heaven, and God came to top of Mount Sinai, and I want to just give you a view of this mountain. This mountain here says God descended into fire, and smoke came forth from the mountain. It said the mountain quake, there was thunders, and there was lightnings, and a trumpet being blown. And in that 20th chapter, you're going to find where the people greatly feared. We look over here in that 20th chapter after the Ten Commandments that are given. God gives the Ten Commandments unto Moses. He writes on two tables of stone. Those Ten Commandments are read. The Bible says the people, upon seeing the mountain on smoke, the fire, the earth quaking and shaking, and the thunders and the lightnings, it says they removed themselves from the mountain far off, afar off. Now, to begin with, they draw near to the mountain. The Bible says they drew near to gaze. Human curiosity. Any of you got any of it this morning? Human curiosity. That old adage, curiosity killed the cat, needs to be taken quite seriously. But anyway, people have gotten a lot of trouble in life based upon their curiosity, and that's where Facebook comes in and social media comes in. People can't leave it alone, can't let it, put it down because of what? Curiosity. And I do not want to get sidetracked on that this morning, talking about Facebook. But anyway, we find that's a thing of human curiosity. Some of it's good, some of it's not so good. There are things you see and hear on there that are disturbing as well as in a positive way, all right? Anyhow, just a little warning about social media. Are you better off with it or are you better off without it? Are you better off today because of it or are you worse off because of it? Just some questions you might want to ask yourself in the days ahead, maybe in the hours ahead, maybe in the minutes ahead. Anyhow, we find here that God gives the people these Ten Commandments, and the people were near the mountain gazing because of curiosity. But when they saw that mountain doing the things I've already described and the voice of God speaking out, the Bible says they removed afar off. Some writers believe it's probably a distance of maybe 12 miles. I don't know. I just know it was far enough away that they at least now felt there was a safe distance from this mountain here. And they said unto Moses, says Moses, it says, plead for us, lest God speak to us, and we die. And we die. Now, you come to the 12th chapter in the book of Hebrews, New Testament. And the apostle's going to give a comparison of this mountain with another mountain called Mount Zion. Mount Zion. The Mount Zion was a mountain right next to Jerusalem that's called the City of David. It's an Old Testament expression having reference to the New Testament church. He's going to compare Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. He again describes Mount Sinai like I've already described it there in that 12th chapter of Hebrews. He said, but you've not come unto Mount Zion, that mountain, that quake, where it says that Moses was exceedingly fearful. Even Moses was fearful. When those people removed afar off, the Lord then called Moses, and Moses went into the thick darkness to where God was at. Get that picture in your mind. Here's thick darkness. Moses goes into thick darkness where God had told him to come to meet with him on that mountain that was quaking in fire. Moses would never approach that mountain unless God had told him to do so, but he did, and Moses, trusting in God, went into that thick darkness with God. But all the people went off to a distance afar off over here because of great fear. So we see in Hebrews chapter 12, where he says, you've not come into Mount Zion, but you come up, Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. He describes Mount Sinai first. Then he describes Mount Zion. He says, you come into Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. What a contrast. He says, here's a place that's called the church of the firstborn to the general assembly here, the church of the firstborn. It says, whose names are written in heaven. To Jesus Christ, the mediator of the New Testament, the mediator of the covenant, to the sprinkling of blood, that speaketh greater things than the blood of Abel does. You see the great contrast and the great difference here. Here's a mountain where we can approach that we do not have to fear. When you come in the gospel church, here's a place that you do not have to fear. Here's a place where you feel comfort. Here's a place where you feel peace. Here's a place where you feel great consolation. Here's a place where you feel to be at ease. Here's a place where you feel like in the midst of friends and brothers and sisters. Above all, this is the house of God, the house where God has promised to meet with us and we can feel his divine presence. What a great contrast that is. Tremendous contrast. The people went a long distance from that mountain there, and they stood afar off from that mountain because they were greatly afraid of the very voice of God. Now, the Ten Commandments is one of the greatest deliverances of a message that's ever been delivered. But today, what do we hear? Well, we hear constantly about Martin Luther's dream. We hear constantly about Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. We hear constantly about John F. Kennedy's speech when he says, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Now, all these were fine. All these had their place. All these have been very beneficial to some extent. But how many times do you find people talking about the Ten Commandments anymore? What about that one? What about the one where God spoke and Moses wrote it down on two tables of stone, delivered it to the apostles? Delivered it to the nation of Israel. And what about the Sermon on the Mount? Has there ever been a greater message than the Sermon on the Mount? You don't hear much about that, do you? Unless you go to church, obviously. Outside the church, you're not going to hear that from anybody. Well, here is a tremendous message God gives. If everybody obeyed the Ten Commandments, then you could fire all the policemen. Well, not fire them, but just do away with it. You could do away with the police department. You could do away with the penitentiaries. You wouldn't have any of that. If everybody practiced and did what the Ten Commandments teach, you wouldn't have any crime. You wouldn't have any crime at all. And yet people want to do away with the Ten Commandments. You can't find them in schools anymore. Can't find them in courtrooms anymore. I don't know if you can find it in Congress anymore. Want to do away with it. Want God out of all that, you see. The very thing, if people would practice, if people would believe and practice and do, there wouldn't be any crime. The Lord spoke, and what we have here is a picture of His majesty, of His glory, of His power. And the people were taught reverential respect for God in that scene we have here in Exodus chapter 20. So great that the people went a distance over here and stood afar off with great fear that God was going to come down with great judgment. Now come over to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2, we find the life of Elijah in his last days. In 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1, we're told that God is going to take Elijah into heaven. We're not ever told the age of Elijah. When Elijah comes on the scene, he's already a full-grown man, a prophet. 1 Kings 17. A lot of things about Elijah we're not told, but we're told a lot of things about Elijah we need to read and study and understand. Elijah was used mightily of God in performing many miraculous things. But we come to 2 Kings chapter 2, and God is going to take Elijah from this world, from this earth here, is going to translate him like he did Enoch. Two men in the history of time have escaped death, Enoch and Elijah. So when people say there are two things that are certain, death and taxes, that's not altogether true. Because here are two cases where men escaped death. Enoch escaped, he walked with God 365 years and God took him. And then we have a man by the name of Elijah. And we find here where it's told Elijah, God's going to take Elijah to heaven, but before he does, we find another man by the name of Elisha who's going to take his place coming on the scene. And Elisha is determined not to leave the side of Elijah. We have 50 prophets, sons of the prophets. And those 50 sons of the prophets tell Elisha, says, "Do you not know that God's going to take the master today?" And Elisha says, "Yet," he says, "Yea, I know, hold your peace." They tell him that another time, he replies the same way. Elisha is determined he's not going to leave the side of Elijah. Now, people who are determined not to leave the side of the Lord receive blessings that other people do not. It reminds me of Ruth and Naomi. Ruth was determined not to leave Naomi's side, and she did not. And look how Ruth turned out. We find another lady who decided that she would go back to where she came from. Oprah, rather. Anyway, don't get them two mixed up. But anyhow, she goes back. But Ruth clings to Naomi, and Ruth is going to wind up to be the wife of Boaz, going to be the great-great-grandmother of the psalmist David, because she insisted in staying right by Naomi's side, and Elisha's going to insist on staying right by the side of Elijah, and we finally reach a point after they go to several different locations. Then Elijah asked Elisha, "What is it thou would that I grant thee?" He said, "I might receive a double portion of thy spirit." He said, "If thou seest me when I'm taken, you'll have it." We then find Elijah taking his mantle, his coat, and he smites the waters of Jordan, and the waters of Jordan separate, and they walk across on dry land. You remember another man who stood by some great waters one time with the name of Moses, we've already talked about, and with a rod in his hand, he stretched it forth and said, "Stand still, see the salvation of God," and the Red Sea opened up. And early we find where Joshua was magnified by the Lord when he used him and the priest to go into the Jordan's River, and Jordan's River opened up for them to, for the entire nation of Israel to cross dry shod into the land of Canaan. Now we got Elijah, he takes his mantle off, he strikes the waters of Jordan, and he and Elisha cross dry shod over to the other side. And then we find Elisha going up, and God sends a chariot and horse of fire to get Elijah, and he gets caught up in the whirlwind, and he takes him right into heaven. We find those 50 prophets, we're told there, standing afar off on the mountain to witness the scene. They loved Elijah. They loved that great man of God. They loved that great prophet of God. Here's a man who had taught them. Here's a man who had led them. Here's a man who had been with them through thick and thin. They loved that man. And they wanted to get a view of him as long as they could while he was still here in this world. And people that you truly love, you need to be around them as long as you possibly can, because a day will come when they may be taken away and you won't have that opportunity anymore. I never have thought I saw my mother and daddy too many times. I've had thoughts I didn't see them enough. I've had thoughts that I could have seen them more, and I know I could have. And I wish I had. I wish I had. But I've never had the first thought in my mind that I saw them more than I ought to have seen them, or too many times. Have you? Those 50 sons of the prophet stand there afar off, the Bible says, witnessing this scene. And they're going to see that man that they loved, who had been with them for such a long time. They'd witnessed all those miracles he had performed. He taught them. He led them. He was their companion and their leader in every way. And they're going to witness him leaving this earth and going right into heaven. It reminds me of a scene in Acts chapter 1. When the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, spent 40 days upon the face of this earth. And you're going to find where the Lord ascends from this earth right into heaven. And those 11 apostles are right there witnessing that act. What did these 50 sons of the prophet see? They saw this man they loved nearly at a distance leave this earth and go right into a place called heaven. Translated. Spend as much time as you can with your loved ones. Cling to them. Take advantage of every opportunity you have. Spend as much time as you can with your loved ones. We move up here to the New Testament. And I come over to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter says, add to your faith. He speaks about in the third verse where you have been given many exceeding and precious promises. Every promise God's ever given us is precious and exceeding precious. Every promise he's ever given us is described by the Apostle Peter as exceeding precious promises. He said, now add to your faith virtue, and the virtue of knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and the patience kindness, and the kindness, or brotherly kindness. And then last of all, add to brotherly kindness charity. He said, for these things be in you and abound, they shall make you neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. Those who add and those who don't add all start off with the faith that God gives by his sovereign pleasure and his sovereign grace. Every time God borns one of the Spirit of God, he puts the principle of faith within their heart that enables them to believe in God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe his word, and trust in him. But then some of God's people add and some people do not add. He said those who add, they're to add in virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, brotherly kindness, charity. And those that do this, they will not be barren nor unfruitful, which means they will be fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they that lack these things, they do not add these things, he says, they shall be barren, they shall be unfruitful, and they shall forget they were purged from their old sins, and they cannot see afar off. Now I want to compare that to some people in Hebrews 11:13. And Hebrews chapter 11, it starts off talking about faith, defines faith. Faith means the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's by faith we understand that the worlds are framed by the word of God. I believe that the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the streams, the grass, the fields, the hills, the birds and the beasts and everything in this world that I've ever seen and observed or whatever, I believe they're all here by the hand of God who's the creator God. By faith, I believe the worlds were framed by the word of God, by the written, spoken word of God, and they're held in place by the power of his word. I believe that because I believe God gave me faith one day in my early years of life. to enable me to believe that. Then he starts listing people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And then he comes to verse 13. He says, these all died. He says, they all died having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed they were pilgrims and strangers here in this world. Here's some people that can see afar off. I described to you some people in 2 Peter chapter 1 that cannot see afar off. What can they not see afar off? All they can see is natural things. Now, they have the capability of seeing more things. They have the capability because they have the faith. They've experienced the new birth. But they have not added the things that Peter says unto that faith. And therefore, they cannot see afar off. What can they not see afar off? They cannot see the glory world afar off like it should be seen. When I hear people describe heaven like I hear described sometimes, I wonder where in the world they have been and where in the world, what in the world they have been taught or not taught. People describe heaven sometimes like it's a glorified earth. People describe heaven sometimes like it's, if you like to fish, well, you've never fished like you're going to fish in heaven where you'll catch you a 10-pounder every cast. If you never got your hole in one playing golf here, you'll get one every time you strike it when you get to heaven. You'll get the trophy deer if you're a big hunter. They describe life like it's a glorified earth. I mean, heaven like it's a glorified earth. I can assure you there will be no hunting and no fishing in heaven. Don't want to disappoint anybody. Don't think I am here this morning. But there'll be no hunting, there'll be no fishing, there'll be no golfing when you get to heaven. You're just not going to be that. As Hank Williams Jr. sang the song, if heaven didn't like Dixie, wouldn't want to go there. Well, I'm sad to tell you, brother Hank, it ain't like Dixie. It's far superior to that. I love the South. I tell you, I'm a Southern boy. You'll never get the South out of me, I can tell you that. This is as far as north as I plan to go unless the Lord gets me by the neck of, back of my neck. And that's always possible. So I'm not going to say where I wouldn't go, where I wouldn't live, but I'm telling you, when you get 12 feet of snow in 3 weeks, I'm not going to Boston. What's forecast for here in this coming week is sufficient for me. Heaven is not a glorified earth. Heaven is a place where there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and all the redeemed family of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall praise him eternally forevermore. It's a place where you're happy. It's a place where there'll be no disturbances. There'll be no storms of any kind. There'll be no enemies. There'll be no problems. There'll be no sad farewells, no sorrow, no heartache of any kind. It's a place where there'll be no disappointment. It's not a glorified earthly life. You will be in glorified bodies. I come back to Hebrews 11:13. It says, not received the promises. What kind of promises did they not receive? Well, he's talking about those who died in faith. He's talking about people like Abraham, people like Noah, people like Enoch, and people like Abel and Sarah. Well, what were the promises they did not receive? The promises, my friends, they did not see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ except in prophecy. They saw it in prophecy, but they were not alive when Christ came into this world. In prophecy, the Bible spoke about a glorious day, a glorious time in the gospel church. They never experienced that. God made many promises unto Abraham. Again, we'll go back. He promised that through him and his seed, all the nations of this earth will be blessed. The seed on consideration was the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the promise. He says, having these promises of God, but yet having not received them, at the same time, they embraced them and were persuaded of them. They believed what God said was going to take place. As a result of that, they took upon them the label of being a pilgrim and a stranger. A pilgrim, somebody on a journey, a stranger, somebody away from home. Now, if you feel that way this morning, you're highly blessed. You like that publican over here in Luke chapter 18. And the Bible says the Pharisee and the publican went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee said, Lord, I thank you, I'm here. Lord, I thank you, I'm not unjust, I'm not an extortionist, I'm not an adulterous man. It says, why I fast twice in a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. I'm just a really great, great guy. Just wanted you to be sure, Lord, that you took notice of that. He said, I thank you, I'm not like other men, even this publican. The Bible says concerning the publican, he stood afar off. How far was he away? I don't know. He had to be close enough that the Pharisee could still see him. But see, that Pharisee wanted to get just as close to the temple as he could. The closer to the temple, the closer to God, in other words, was the Pharisee's attitude. I feel like I can approach God because I'm a great guy. I mean, I fast twice a week. I give tithes all I possess. I'm not an unjust man. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an extortioner. I mean, I'm just living great. Therefore, I believe I can approach him. But the publican stood afar off. He smote himself on his breast and said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That publican felt in his heart he was far, farther away than probably he was physically and literally. He didn't feel worthy to approach the throne. He didn't feel worthy to approach the temple there. He didn't feel worthy. He smote himself upon his breast. He had internal problems. He had heart problems. God had smitten him by his grace. He showed he was a great sinner. But no doubt he felt like he was been saved by a great Savior. He stood afar off. The Apostle Peter, in Matthew chapter 26, the Bible says he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Far off. You begin to read about his life in Matthew chapter 26. Peter told the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I'll follow you whithersoever you go. He said, I'll die with you, but I won't deny you. The Lord said, Peter, Satan hath desired to have thee to sift thee as wheat. Before the cock crows twice, be deny me thrice. The Bible says Peter followed the Lord, but he followed him afar off. This is a compromising distance. He wasn't close enough to identify with him. He was too far away for that. But he was close enough that three times he was questioned as to who he was, and all three times he denied him. That's what a compromising walk would do for you. You'll have just enough religion about you where people will question it. But you won't have enough where they will just accept it. It was a compromising walk, a compromising distance. But you see, when you walk close to the Lord, hand in hand with the Lord, it removes the fear that Peter had. Peter had great fear. They had just taken the Lord. If he identified with the Lord, they would take him. He wasn't close enough to the Lord to give him encouragement at this particular time and support. Enough love in Peter's heart, he wanted to follow and to see, but not enough commitment to bring him close to the Lord to be really helpful. It was a compromising walk and a compromising distance. When you walk close to the Lord, hand in hand with the Lord, you can see things afar off, others cannot. Peter says these people over here that don't add cannot see afar off. But here in Hebrews chapter 11, says, these promises, but having received them not, it said, they were persuaded of them. They were persuaded of them. And they embraced them. And they confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers. And they could see these things afar off. The Lord's blessed you with eyesight. See a faraway place called heaven, you're highly blessed. The Lord has blessed you with eyesight to believe that in heaven There'll be perfect peace and tranquility in heaven. There, everybody's going to be there that Jesus Christ died for, the Father gave him, the Son died for. The Holy Spirit shall quicken and make alive without the loss of one. There'll be a family reunion with no broken circle. The family of God will be there eternally forevermore. And I'll tell you what all is going to happen in heaven. I can't give you all the details, but I'll just tell you what little Ryan told me. He says, sound like to me you're saying you're going to be happy in heaven. I think I relayed that experience to you not long ago, and I'm thinking now, how did I overlook something so simple? I was told just this past week, when Sister Velda passed away, Sister Myra was talking to President Little Bryson, who's 4 years old, and she was sad, crying, things of that nature, saying things to him, you know, about that, and she said, Bryson looked at her and he says, well, you ought to be happy. It's amazing how these little ones like this can come up with the right words at the right time, isn't it? How these little ones can have a word fitly spoken in time, like apples of gold and pitchers of silver, the right time. They just understand things better than we do sometimes. That's about the best way I describe it myself this morning. So in life, sometimes you may feel to be afar off. Sometimes in distance, that may be true. But more times than not, we're far away in our minds and our hearts, further than we ought to be. But other times, we can be just far enough away to witness the handiwork of God and to witness God's providence and to embrace those great promises that God has given us. And we can see beyond this veil of tears. We can see beyond death and beyond the grave to a better land, to a better day, and look for a better country. And look for a city whose foundations and builder is God.